Buenos dias.
Buenos dias.
You see what I did there? I mixed it up a little bit. Some of you are quick. Man, for those of you who are, maybe you're new to San Antonio, this one's for you. Good morning to you. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. I hope you're glad to be here. What a blessing it is to be with God's people, Amen. To worship the Lord together. Amen. And if you're here for the very first time, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're glad you are here. Did you hear the news? September 23rd. The world is coming to an end. Did you hear that? Let's see, that's September 23rd is this coming Saturday. So that's right, and I saw this on some major news sites, not just one. There was a man that claims to be a Christian, and he discovered some secret codes. We've never known this before. There's some secret codes found in Luke chapter 12, and he's also looking at some star constellations, and he can now predict that there's a made-up planet we never knew about before that's going to collide with the Earth this Saturday. Obviously, that's ridiculous. But I really hope that that man has less followers than the last guy. I hope he's got zero followers. That would be nice. But in stark contrast to that, our pastor is actually going to be teaching again about what the Bible actually does say in Revelation at the Revelation study tonight, if you would like to come to that. There's my plug right there. And it's amazing what the Bible does reveal about future things, and a very worthwhile study. Now, I actually thought that would be a good thing to bring up this morning, this nonsense prediction about the end of the world, just to introduce our text in 1 Peter, because it's a good reminder about how lost and how blind the world we live in really is. Do you all ever read news stories of the day or whatever and just get a sick feeling in your stomach? Do you ever just read these news stories and think to yourself, wow, we just reached a new low? I do. That happens to me. And are you just disgusted, maybe, or you're just vexed, like Lot was in Sodom, by our godless society that just seems to be on a crash course to do everything horrible and everything wrong and push the envelope to see what they can get away with? And this really bothers me, maybe especially because I have children that I'm trying to raise in this world, and our society seems to take sin and just push it and push it and push it to try to get that sin normalized. And it works. They've been very successful. Look what they've done. Abortion, that's normalized. How about using God's name in vain or just cursing in general? That's normalized. No big deal. How about homosexuality? Well, that's normalized. Sex before marriage, normalized, or outside of marriage, normalized. We live in a godless and a lost society, and yet we are the people of God, if we're one of His, and so we are called to be very different. And Peter has talked a lot about that in 1 Peter, and he's called us strangers and aliens, the people of the world. They don't understand us because we're so different. We have a new nature, we have a new citizenship, and along with that, we have new desires. We have a new heart that longs after the Lord God. And I want you to turn with me, just as an introduction to all of this, to Psalm 119, would you please? Now, we're not going to read all of Psalm 119, don't worry. Just a small little section. But I think it's important that we go here just to introduce our topic again, because I want you to understand that I'm not trying to depress you this morning or something with talking about news stories. Quite the opposite. We the people of God are very, very blessed because we have been touched by God's grace. We are not out stumbling around with the lost and the blind like the rest of the world with no hope. We have a true and a living hope in Jesus Christ because He lives. And that's the same thing that Peter has shown us in his letter. So we're looking at verse 161 in Psalm 119. Would you look there with me? And it says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Notice here at the beginning of this little section that we are talking about persecution. Same thing that was going on with the people that Peter was writing to. Persecution without cause. There was no reason for this. No logical explanation for these men to be persecuting me, the author says. But here it is. And these are great men, princes. So does he fear them? No. Rather than fearing them, he stands in awe or fears or trembles the Lord's words. He understands who's really in charge. Look at 162 there. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. He rejoices at the word of God. Like a great amount of plunder or treasure that was found in a great victory. That's what the word of God is like to him. See, the wicked have nothing like this. They don't have any understanding of joy in God or God's word like we do. And what a blessing the word of God is. It is that treasure that we have. 163. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. The psalmist hates falsehood or lying or deception, but he loves God's law. God's law is pure and holy and righteous, and that's just the opposite of falsehood. So to hold falsehood up to God's law is like holding black up to white. Stark contrast. And he loves God's law. 164. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Seven times a day. Now, you may know that the seven there holds with it the idea of completion. For instance, God created the universe in 7 days. And so what this expression really means is that the psalmist praises God all day long, without end. He just doesn't stop. Everything about him is praising the Lord because of his righteous ordinances. 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Wow, there is great and supernatural peace that's found for those who love God's word. No matter what's going on, this peace in God's word is there, such that it says they have no stumbling block. No stumbling block from the peace, in other words. Nothing can take that peace away. 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. So we've seen that the Christian has joy over God's word, like one finding spoil. We've seen the Christian has peace because of God's word. And the Christian, unlike the world, also has real hope. Hope in the salvation of the Lord. Hallelujah. And that's exactly what Peter has shown us in 1 Peter. We Christians aren't just members of a new club or something, or have a new title. We are radically different than the world around us. Peter has shown us how radically different we are. He's taken us through God's blessings to us, our inheritance. And today we are going to continue and really summarize the fact of our testimony in the midst of a lost world. All right? Isn't that amazing how God's word is just, what am I trying to say? Like nothing else. Relevant. Thank you. So let me, with that as an introduction, let me just pray for us and ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, your grace to us is unfathomable and amazing. For your people who are yours here today, you delivered over your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, something we could never pay for, in grace. He even rose from the grave, signifying our own resurrection. And the hope that we have in that, you promise us a blessed future that we might be with him forever, face to face in his presence. And you give us an inheritance that is imperishable. And even now, today, you give us so much grace in our Christian walk with the Holy Spirit living within us and the Word of God as our lamp. Oh, grace upon grace. We praise you, Lord, for all that we have. I ask that you would bless this time together. May we not squander it, but may we use this to even help us grow in sanctification and cause us to be better lights in the world that is so lost. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in this section now in 1 Peter 3, where Peter's focus is how to live our lives and be an effective testimony before men. Now, all of this begins in chapter 2, where Peter told us that we are a people that belong to God. We are His now, and we are called to be set apart from the world. We are very different. Why? Well, he told us so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. And we talked about that phrase and what it means. And what it does for us is it tells us a major reason why we are still here. We are here, Christian, to both tell and to show our testimony of Christ to others. That's what Christ told us in the Great Commission after He rose from the grave. Remember? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's our job, one of the main reasons we are here. Now, we're here for other reasons as well. We're here because God is working out our faith. He's causing us to grow in sanctification. But a major reason is that we might spread the gospel to the lost world. So amazingly, Christian, you and I are the means that God has chosen for the world to receive the gospel. There's a lot of weight behind that and responsibility, isn't there? And so Peter has given us all of this instruction on how to be a godly testimony in the world. Now, we saw in chapter 2 how we are to be a godly testimony in our public life. And he spoke of how we are to submit to the government, no matter how wicked they may be, as long as it doesn't compromise what the Word of God tells us to do. And we are to submit to our employers. We are to show them Christ working in our lives, to be that testimony. He then encourages us right there in the middle of it by giving us the example of Christ and how He submitted perfectly. And then he talked about our private life and how we can be an effective witness to an unbelieving spouse, for those who had unbelieving spouses, both wives and husbands. So, beginning in verse 8, Peter is summing this up, and he's giving us instructions for all believers, not just those who are citizens or under a wicked governor or married or employed. This is for every believer. And that's what I mean by the word church in the title of my message there. The church's faith on display. I don't mean a local assembly when I say the church or a church building or something like that. What I mean by the church is the whole body of Christ, every Christian, all those who are truly a child of God, who truly have a relationship with Christ. If you're one of those, this message from Peter is for you. So let's begin looking in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. He says there, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So he says to sum up there, first of all. And that little phrase is actually one word in the Greek, and it means finally. So he's saying finally here to mention that he's wrapping up this whole little section on being a testimony in the world. And this whole section that began, like we said, over in chapter 2. And Peter lists here all of these virtues for us that ought to be present in the child of God. So remember, in context, these things ought to be present in us because we ought to be reflecting Christ, reflecting that testimony of Christ in the world. They are watching. And it is our great responsibility to show them Christ, to reflect Christ. And so let's look at some of these things that he calls us to be. He says, harmonious. To sum up, all of you be harmonious. Now that's a word that means to be of the same mind. We see that same idea stated in Philippians, where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Same idea there. Now, is Peter saying that we all need to agree about everything all the time? Is that what he's saying? Because if so, I think we probably all fall pretty far short of that, if we have to be agreeing about everything all of the time. I watched an individual witnessing to a Mormon recently. This was on a video. And I remember the Mormon talking about Protestant Christianity and saying how he was confused about Christianity. They were talking about a passage that had to do with baptism. Because there were so many different sects and so many different denominations and so many different beliefs. You know, everybody says that the Holy Spirit tells them one thing and the Holy Spirit tells them something else. And he was confused about who he should believe at all, since everybody seems to interpret verses in a different way. This was his argument. it's a shame that there might be those outside Christianity that would look in and perceive, at least in their mind, that the church of God is not unified. That's really a shame, and it's sad. But the reality is the true church of God really ought to be unified around the essential doctrines of the Bible, the glory of God in the gospel. I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but we are a member of FIRE, this church, Grace Bible Chapel, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And there are many churches within that organization that have a different eschatological, or in other words, end times view than we have. But they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for them. And we are unified with them in essential doctrines of the gospel, as we ought to be. And I think what Peter is really dealing with here when he talks about being harmonious is not that we shouldn't study the Word of God and have our own convictions about them. That's not what he's dealing with. What he's speaking of is not that we shouldn't have disagreements about things, non-essential things, but that we can even be harmonious in the midst of those disagreements. Bear with me. You probably all know of instances, sadly, where silly or petty things have caused people to get upset or have a spat or even leave a church. I've even witnessed this sort of thing myself, sadly. There's an individual that has gotten so upset with something someone else said or their manner or whatever that they just get so upset they leave the church and they're gone. And it causes a disturbance. I have heard stories. Haven't witnessed this, but I've heard stories about people who have had fights and left churches over things like what color to paint the walls and stuff. Now that's funny to think about, but that really is sad. So I've heard of other instances where somebody said something to someone else, it rubbed them the wrong way, and that was it. They left. And sometimes individuals who leave cause a ruckus and they take folks with them. Sometimes individuals just cause little clicks. They don't leave, but they cause a disagreement about whatever it is, some petty little thing, and they cause clicks, and these folks don't want to talk to these folks, and that can even be more of a disturbance. And this is what Peter is addressing. He's calling on God's people to be harmonious, not to be fighting over petty things. And there is a call for unity in this way all throughout Scripture. And again, I want you to understand that I'm not talking about non-essential doctrinal issues that we might have disagreements on. I want to make that clear, because it is a very good thing for us all to be studying the Word for ourselves and discussing things as iron sharpens iron. That is far better than if we were to just take everything we hear and just sign off on it without finding out for ourselves. That would be terrible. That'd be like a cult or something, wouldn't it? It is good for us to study the Word. This call here is a call for unity and harmony in essential things. And we find the theme of being harmonious and having unity for God's people throughout the New Testament. Just a few examples. Maybe this will help clear it up a little bit. John 13:35. You don't need to turn there, but you know that Christ says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, along with that love, obviously, a harmony is needed there. And interestingly, there's a reminder there that the people of God are on display to the world. We're not tucked away or hidden. And notice, the people of the world see us and take note of how we act, not just towards them, but toward one another. That's what it says. They're watching how we love one another. They will know us by the actions of love toward one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Boy, there's a great appeal from Paul there, and a strong one. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to them that there be harmony, agreement, no divisions. It has to do with those different sections among them because of arguments. He's calling them to be united in mind and united in thought, harmonious. Paul says in Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Right there. Romans 15:5. Same thing again. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So notice what this same mind toward one another, where that comes from. It comes from God. It's a mercy from God. Just like God gives perseverance and encouragement, he's praying that God grant them to be of the same mind. So we ought to be praying for this in the church, that we would be harmonious, and how blessed we are in this church, that the board and everything else, I praise God that he's allowed us to be of one mind, harmonious. It's wonderful. And I hope you see a theme there. The people of God are to be a testimony of what God has supernaturally done in our lives. How sad when the church becomes ununified over petty things. If there are divisions in different sections because of just some petty argument. This side of the church thinks, you know, the seat cover should be one color, and this side thinks the seat cover should be that color, and it causes a spat or whatever. Feelings get hurt. What does the world think when they see that? What do you think they think about that? What will they say when they see us treating one another poorly because of these little non-essential differences? Well, they'll say, well, that's just like every other group in the world. The world has groups and clubs and stuff that gets together, and they always have spats and break up. But the church of God ought not be that way. We ought to have a supernatural, harmonious love for one another. That's what Christ said. By this love, men will know you are truly one of mine. And so we ought to pray for that, and that's how we ought to be. Sympathetic is next there in the list. And that is what you would expect it to mean. It describes having a sincere sympathy and feeling for the needs of others. We are not to be cold and selfish, but to look out for one another, to help others when they have a need. And so this is a personal question for you to answer to yourself. Do you really have sympathy for others? Or do you just exercise the outward appearance that you have sympathy before men? Specifically, since we're talking about being a testimony to the world, do you have sympathy for those who you know are godless and are sinners? Think about that from their perspective, from someone who is lost. They don't know Christ, and they're looking at believers to observe what they are like. I want you to think back and remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember how the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican, they went to the temple to pray, and they had two very different prayers. Remember that? The Pharisee's prayer had absolutely no sympathy in it, didn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Well, he was really just praying to him. He was praying to himself, wasn't he? Or to anybody around here who would listen, I suppose. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. The Pharisee had absolutely no sympathy whatsoever. And they didn't have sympathy because they really believed they were better than other people. They thought they had earned their salvation, which makes them better than other people. But true Christianity stands out among other religions because everything that we have, even our good works in Christ, are because of God's grace. And so we can't look out and say that we're better than anybody else because but for the grace of God, there go I. And so we ought not to be like the Pharisee at all. We ought to have sympathy for others. So moving on to brotherly, the next term there. And that speaks of the affection that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because we are family. And it's a love that speaks of loving those who are close to us. In 1 Peter 1:22, you might remember we looked at that a little bit. It said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, along with this brotherly love idea, if you think about your family, it's demonstrating this with service. Has to be. And this starts with our love for one another, but remember our context. Has to do with our testimony to the world and the fact that they're watching. So it has to do with spilling over to that as well, loving others as well, and tied to service. And so we're not talking here about just going around and just loving others with a close family type of love, but at the same time, actually helping them in their need. We're talking about sacrificial service to others in love. James, which I've always thought was a funny verse, because James just gets right down to the point, but in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that?" That's a good point. Think about with the hurricanes. If you have a plethora of bottled water, let's just use this analogy, and you are driving around after the hurricanes, and there's people desperately needing water, and you just drive around to them and say, "Be refreshed in the Lord." You're driving around with your huge truck of water. What good is that? That's not demonstrating sacrificial love, is it? Kind-hearted is the next one there. This has to do with showing compassion, being tender-hearted, or compassion toward, or being compassionate toward others. Deep empathy for others in their distress. Ephesians 4:32 gives us the same word where it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And so that's closely tied to the sympathy that we talked about earlier. And the root of this word has to do with the bowels or the intestines. And why in the world would that be in the root of this word? Well, the reason is because it has to do with a very, very deep feeling of emotion way down in your stomach. And so this word has to do with having a real, a very real, not fake, sympathy and tenderness for others. And certainly this is the same heart and mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had towards sinners. We could go to many different passages where Christ was just moved with compassion. In fact, we'll do that if we have time. But when he saw the lost, and certainly God's heart becomes our heart when we have a new nature and are one of his. Humble in spirit is the next one there. It means having humility or thinking lowly of yourself. The opposite of being full of pride, like the Pharisee praying in the temple. The opposite of that. Philippians 2:3 doesn't have the same word exactly, but it has the same root where it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So the same root word there. Treating others is more important than you. Now that's not something that comes natural, is it? And I remind you of what Jesus Christ said. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am," what? "Meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." And so our Lord even was humble in spirit. And notice that none of these things are actions. They are all simply attitudes that need to reside in our hearts. And the call to live this way and to have these attitudes residing in us is just not possible unless we have been born again and we have a new nature. These are not things that can be done by our own strength. They must be things that are done by the Holy Spirit of God working in us by grace. And so we must lean on him and cling to him and rely on him by faith to live this way. Now, what if the church of God did live like this and always had this attitude? What if every single child of God was rightly humble in spirit? What if they were kind-hearted? What if they had this brotherly love? What if they were sympathetic and compassionate and were harmonious together as a unit and demonstrated that to every single person that came into their lives? Can you imagine the impact that would have on the lost? That's why Peter's talking about it here. Everyone who came in around the church of God would just say, "Man, those people are fantastic. Whew. I mean, I went in there and they gave me the shirt off their backs, so to speak." Wouldn't they? They would say, "I've never been around anyone like that before." They would be blown away. And that is how we, as God's children, can put our testimony of faith on display in the midst of a lost world. If you don't think that works, you're not exercising faith in what Peter's talking about here, because it does. There was a survey done by Fuller Theological Seminary. This was in Christianity Today, and it surveyed Muslim converts, that is, Muslims who had been converted to Christianity, from 30 different countries and 50 different ethnic groups. So a lot of people. And the survey shows five predominant reasons that they were drawn to follow Christ. Okay? Guess what number one is? It was the lifestyle of love that Christians displayed. That was number one. Former Muslims cited the love that Christians exhibited in their relationships and with non-Christians. That's what drew them to Christ. Isn't that amazing? God can absolutely use our testimony to show others Christ, to cause people to be drawn to Him, to want to hear more about what is going on here, what makes these people tick, to understand what this supernatural joy and this love is, and where it comes from. Now, I'm not saying they don't need to hear the gospel. They absolutely do. But this is what draws them in. They're going to see us and go, wow, I need that. And that's the call. Peter continues here in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now that's some pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Somebody does evil to you, somebody insults you, you don't retaliate, you just bless them instead. And is this anti-our culture or what? This is very counterculture. Everybody seems to be out there making sure that their rights are upheld all the time in our society, making sure nobody's causing any kind of offense to them whatsoever. In fact, it seems like everybody's rights, whatever they think they might be, these rights, are so important to them, they not only want them to be upheld, they want to take their rights and trample on everybody else to make sure they see that their rights are out there, right? In stark contrast to that, Peter understands here the highest priority ought to be our example before men. Not our personal comforts, not our feelings, our so-called rights or whatever. Those can be trampled on for the sake of the testimony of Christ. When somebody insults us, rather than retaliate, give a blessing back. That's what he's saying. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, "See to it that no one repays another for evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So how can you be a blessing to somebody who insults you or does evil against you? Well, you can seek their best interest in return. That would be amazing. Right there in 1 Thessalonians. In Luke 6:28, Christ says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Another thing you can do is just pray for them. If you really have this sympathy for them, because you understand that that could be me, they're just lost, you pray for them and are genuinely concerned about their spiritual well-being. That's a blessing. Jesus taught this very thing on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to flip over to Matthew chapter 5 and read some of that. If you'd like to go there, you can. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." Can you imagine the people who are hearing this for the first time? I mean, we may have read this many times, so we know what it says, but this is groundbreaking stuff. 41, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Who's really in charge? God is. Do we really have faith that God is in charge of all these things? And again, this can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God working in us. But we must operate not merely on just very basic justice, which is what that would be. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's basic justice. But way beyond that. Rather, we are called to deal with everyone in the same kind of mercy that God dealt with us. Wow. Speaking of that, look with me at Matthew chapter 18. It's amazing that Peter is writing these things on how we ought to treat everyone, considering that what it says over here in Matthew chapter 18, because he asked Jesus a question that you probably all remember in Matthew chapter 18. How many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? Remember that? He just wants a number. Isn't that funny? Like we have a notepad we keep with us or something, the forgiveness notepad, because that's what we would want to do. And we've got names written down, and we're tallying up how many times we have to forgive somebody, right? In our little notepad. We're keeping track so that if they wrong us after that seventh time, oh, there's the tally. Nope, I don't have to forgive you this time. You are unforgiven now. That was it. You've reached the mark. That's what we would want to do, isn't it? Man in his natural state. We want to tally it up and not forgive. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That seems like a lot. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I bet that blew his mind when he heard that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Amazing. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw himself in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported it to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You know, I think we've all heard this illustration so many times, we might just think to ourselves, yeah, obviously, we know that. We all know this. We need to forgive others since we are forgiven. But think of how necessary this really is. The natural man does not think this way, and it's not our natural human tendency to think this way. This requires a supernatural work of God again. This requires someone who really understands that God was infinitely merciful to him and can turn around and say, Oh, absolutely, I forgive you, brother. What you owe me is a pittance compared to what God has done for me. The natural man wants to retaliate and get even, but we must give a blessing instead, since God blessed us. And in doing so, we can be an effective witness for Christ. So back in verse 9, verse 9 finishes there by saying, For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. This is Peter's encouragement to us. In the midst of all of this instruction, we are called to be this supernatural, this selfless example, even receiving evil and returning a blessing instead, suffering for good. In the midst of all of it, he says, Remember that you were called in order to inherit a blessing from God. Literally, that reads there, Into this you were called, in order that you may inherit a blessing. It's akin to what Paul said in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Be encouraged that whatever little sufferings we might face in this life are nothing compared to the amazing eternal inheritance that's waiting for us, where we will live and reign forever with Christ, where we will see Him face to face. Hallelujah. So then in 1 Peter, what Peter does in verses 10 through 12 here is he basically backs up everything he is saying with the Old Testament scripture. He goes to Psalm 34. That's why he starts out there with that word "for." Now, Peter was an apostle of God, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that authority. But he had such reverence for God's word that he inserts it here and other places in his letter. He gives it even more authority, or backs it up even more with the Old Testament here, if you would. So in verse 10, it says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Peter starts off with this quote from Psalm 34. The one who desires life, to love and see good days. What that's referring to is the worthwhile life of the righteous that's only found in seeking after God. In Psalm 34, David had just stated, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who seeks refuge in Him." And then he also says there that they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now there's a whole message in those statements, but the point there is that the only life that is lived in Christ, the only good life, is the life that is lived in Christ. That's the point. Only Christ can truly satisfy and bring goodness. A life apart from Christ will never satisfy and will not be good days. It's amazing, and it's tragic and sad that the lost spend the entirety of their lives, if they never come to Christ, seeking something that will satisfy, and they're never satiated, when only Christ can satisfy. How sad. And the tongue is referenced here to substantiate again what Peter's already said in verse 9. Remember verse 9, he said, "Not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing." And here it said, "You must keep your tongue from evil." So it makes sense that that's here also. And what comes out of your mouth, your tongue, is the result of what's in your heart, isn't it? So all of those points of attitude that we looked at, all of those virtues that we're supposed to have, are tied to the tongue as well. Let's move right along here. Verse 11, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Here we have the turning away from evil and seeking peace, two commands that require an action. On the one hand, we need to turn away or reject evil. On the other hand, we need to actively seek peace. So reject evil and do good by seeking peace. And again, that's substantiating what Peter has already said. He told us to actively reject evil, not return evil for evil. And then he told us to positively seek peace by doing good, by returning a blessing instead. And with everything that Peter has been giving us in his section, it really boils down to us seeking peace all the time, doesn't it? Even if the governor is wicked, submit to him. That's seeking peace. Even if your boss is mistreating you, submit to him. That's seeking peace. Even if your unbelieving spouse is disobedient to the word, rejecting Christ, seek peace with them and be a testimony. If somebody insults you, don't retaliate. Seek peace by giving a blessing. And this is all in line with what Christ said in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And again, this is very counterculture. But we are to be peacemakers in this context in order not to hinder our testimony of Christ in the world. Verse 12, we find the motivation. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do wicked." This is the whole reason we need to be doing these things right here. Why should you be a peacemaker? Why should you not return insults and evil for evil? Why should you live with compassion and harmony and sympathy? Why should you be humble? Well, we've already seen that one reason is that the world is watching us. It's to be a testimony. But here's another curveball from Peter. It's not just the world watching. God Almighty is watching too. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. This is akin to what Peter already told us in 1 Peter 1:17. He said, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." God Almighty is our judge, and He sees us. So we ought to be conducting ourselves in fear, knowing that. That's a healthy thing, to understand that God's eyes are always upon us. But what Peter is really talking about here, mentioning that in this verse, is the favor of God. The favor of God is upon the righteous. We see that with this contrast of the wicked and the fact that Peter says his ears attend to their prayer. Isn't that wonderful? God Almighty's ears attend to your prayers if you're one of His. You are a blessed child of God who is always being watched over by Him, and His ears attend to your prayers. Without going into a lot of detail, think about how special that would have been for these individuals who are being persecuted. God is always watching. He has not forgotten about you. He is ever mindful of you. And His ears attend to your prayers. This is why in chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter says, "Cast all of your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." God Almighty cares for you, Christian. That's amazing. Now, if you're not a child of God, the same cannot be said for you. Rather, it says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That is terrifying. If you are not a child of God, you have no hope in Christ. You have no peace in His Word. You do not have the favor of God. His ears are not attentive to your prayers. He's not watching over you. And it isn't as though He's just indifferent about where you are. It says that His face is against you. You're a child of wrath apart from Christ. But the good news is, Christ died for sins. And He calls everyone to repentance. John 6:37, He says, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." Isn't that wonderful? So if you are not one of His, come to Him. Put your faith in Him. Ask Him for forgiveness of sins through Christ. Trust Him completely. Deny yourself. Cling to Him by faith. There's no magic formula. You simply must recognize your need and ask Him to save you. That's what you must do. Now, just to wrap it all up, to sum up, who is our ultimate example for us of the one who is sympathetic? Who showed perfect brotherly love? Who was perfectly kind-hearted? Who is the supreme example of the one who was humble in spirit? Who didn't return evil for evil, insult for insult? He remained quiet in the perfect will of God in front of His accusers. Christ, He was our perfect example. Look just across the page, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, I remind you of this. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." There, clearly spelled out for us, is Christ, our perfect example. The Lord God Himself went on before us to show how we ought to be a testimony and even suffer if necessary for God. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When suffering unjustly, he uttered no threats. As a matter of fact, what did he say when he was hanging there on the cross to those who were reviling him? He asked God to forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. That ties right in with what Peter said in chapter 3, doesn't it? Not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Amazing. And in the midst of all of this, how does it say that Christ did this? What was he demonstrating? It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Brothers and sisters, that's called faith. Entrusting yourself to the Lord God Almighty in the midst of suffering, that's a demonstration of faith. Christ demonstrated faith in God the Father all the way unto death. What did he say right before he died? Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is demonstrating perfect faith all the way unto death. And thousands of martyrs have demonstrated that same faith, entrusting themselves to God all the way unto death. And that's really what it boils down to us, for us. Every one of the things that we'll be demonstrating have to do with our faith in God. Do we trust God enough not to take matters into our own hands? Do we have that faith in God, not to return evil for evil, insult for insult, even in the midst of a lost world? Do we understand that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, and so we can lean on him? I pray that we will grow in that and that we will be a godly witness and a testimony to the lost world. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your holy and precious word. Thank you for even the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in going on before us and giving us the example of how we ought to act when others are reviling us and when we're under suffering, and how we ought to entrust ourselves to you in faith. I pray that we would do that so that we would be lights to the world and that it would be effective. I pray that people would see us and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ being reflected through us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.